bear one another burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And so once again, we talk about another way in which we can understand and should understand and approach the law. We might even, We might even look at it more carefully and say the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, that summary of the moral law that we've been looking at. Now, it is not so rare that something could be approached differently and that it would drastically change our experience with it. For instance, maybe some of you have a dog at your house that, you know, loves you and jumps up and down when it sees you and plays tenderly with your children and bites everyone else who comes through the door. Yes, Heidi, I'm talking to you. No, Mo's never bit me much. So in that instance, we have two very different experiences with that same dog. The substance of the dog doesn't change, but my relationship to that dog, or anyone else's, and yours is different, perhaps. Well, in the same way, when we think of the law of works, the law of Christ, the law of faith, we are not necessarily, no, we are not speaking of different dogs or different laws. We are speaking of the same law reflected in the character of God from eternity past into all eternity. But how we receive that, what we do with it, makes a big difference. And this is the argument Paul is going to make over the course of three chapters. So we're going to do a little jumping around today. My goal in this sermon was to make it much less topical than the last few have been. So we're going to root ourselves to a text. That text is just going to be spread over a couple of chapters. So we'll just be jumping around in one book. So I apologize for the jumping, but I want to get at this idea because I think it's so easy for us to think, oh, it's a different dog. No, it's the same law, but it's how you relate to it, whether you are in Christ, and how you do it. Well, 6:1, as we've already read, says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Our point this morning, some of you may have a little bulletin insert and the rest can view up top. The law of Christ is the Ten Commandments kept in loving voluntary service because of Jesus' free salvation. The law of Christ is the Ten Commandments kept in loving voluntary service because of Jesus' free salvation. Our first point this morning is that the law that was added to God's promise was added to expose sin. We might ask the question, this is a little bit of review from last week, but it becomes the major hang-up for us. If the law, the Ten Commandments, was given, it was given under the covenant of grace. It was given to the Israelites. One, why does Paul speak to it as bearing children to slavery? But also, why was it added at all? If we are under grace, why the Ten Commandments? Why the threats? And this becomes a bit of a hang-up. We don't know how to approach the law as it's given from Sinai or from the Old Testament in general. So let's have a little history lesson. And this will be a fun history lesson. And this will be a history lesson that I think will sort of give the narrative leading up to where we get to in the very familiar story of the Exodus from Egypt and from Mount Sinai. Think with me for a moment. How old was Noah's son Shem when Jacob died? No, I'm sorry. How old was Jacob when Noah's son Shem died? And if you can't come up with this, that's only because you're a normal person. No one knows this, and that's okay. But it's not a secret, and if we bothered to do the math, we'd realize that Jacob, this is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, was not only still alive, but older than me, whenever Noah's son, Shem, died. Now, Whether or not Jacob knew Shem, I don't know, and I'm not going to try to make the case that he did. But we have every reason to believe that those who lived in the times prior to the Exodus from Egypt understood much more of the Garden of Eden, the fall of man, the covenant of works, and God's promise than did those who came out of Egypt. And that makes sense, but let's just have a little history lesson again. So Adam, our first father, was alive until Lamech, the father of Noah, was alive. Lamech would have lived much of his life while Adam was still walking the planet. He could have gone and gotten firsthand experience of how all this mess started and what the Lord was going to do about it. Methuselah, the oldest lived man in the world, right? Methuselah, who died when the flood came, or the year the flood came, had lived 243 years during Noah's life and 98 years of Shem's life before the flood came. That means that Noah and Shem were getting possibly secondhand accounts of what had happened when man fell, what God had required, and what God was going to do about it. Now, we didn't have the Word of God then. So how important was it that the Lord had extended the lives through these many thousands of years, or rather, thousands of years? So let's bring this back to where we started. Potentially, Shem died when Jacob was 51 years old. That means when Abraham sent back home to get a wife for his son Isaac, he might have been getting a wife from among a people who still had old grandpa Shem telling stories at the holidays. The Lord had passed down a knowledge of his covenant, of his promises through the patriarchs, even to the time of Jacob when they went in to Egypt. But then the people that would one day become the Israelites go into Egypt, and they live in a pagan country, and they do not know much of the Lord. And when they come out by the mighty right hand of God who has saved them in his free grace and mercy, having heard their cries, I ask you this: do they know more or do they know less of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? And I suggest to you they knew less. I suggest to you that they understood that the Lord said he'd save them. But maybe, like many in our culture today, their next answer would have been, from what? From Egypt we get. There was a need to give the law. You need to know who I am. You need to know what I'm doing for you. You need to know who you are. So the Lord gives the law. So Galatians 3:19, we read this. If you want to flip back in your Bibles, if you still have them open. Galatians 3:19, we read, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come who the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Why then was the law given? It was given because of transgressions. The Israelites, like you and I, need to know what sin is. R.C. Sproul tells a story early on in his life where he was, not too early on, teaching on a college campus when a man, an enthusiastic man with a parachurch organization, walked up to him, sort of cornered him in the hallway as he walked around a bend and said, are you saved? And Sproul, who was somewhat caught off guard, said, from what? We need to have a real understanding of what it is we're saved from. So did the Israelites. It was added because they needed to understand their sin. I will get asked occasionally during the summertime, did you get much sun today, by my wife, who worries about these things. And I'll look down at myself and go, I don't think so. But then I'll get showered and I'll put on a white t-shirt. And suddenly, against the backdrop of that white t-shirt, I look like I got a whole lot of sun that day. But not until the white t-shirt's there. Why is that? Some of us think we have nice, you know, white teeth. But then the dental companies send those little strips to compare, right? And you hold it up in front of your mouth and close your lips, because the dental strips have shown what color your teeth really are. Well, that's not comfortable to think about, but the Lord gives us his law. And we look down at ourselves and say, I think we're in pretty good shape. And then he hands us his law. And we look down and go, oh, I need a bath. Oh, I'm not clean. Oh, I'm not holy. Oh, it turns out better than the average isn't good. So in 3:15 and 17, if you want to look at that same chapter, it says, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say to seeds, but rather to seed. Or not to your offspring, but to your offspring, who is Christ. We'll talk about that in just a second. But in verse 17 it says, this is what I mean. The law which came 430 years afterward does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. Here's the argument Paul is making. When the Lord gives the Ten Commandments because of sin, he isn't saying, I'm changing the terms of the promises I gave to your father Abraham. What Paul is saying is, if you enter into a contract with a bank, they should not be allowed to come back and change the terms. They can't come back and say, oh, we want you to pay more. Oh, we changed the terms, we're raising your interest rate. Oh, we changed the terms, we want the whole loan back now. Why? Because you've agreed to it, you've signed for it, and you can take them to court. Well, what Paul's saying here is the Lord made a promise without stipulations to Abraham, I will be your God, period. So whatever the Ten Commandments are, they are not given because God decided he needed to raise the interest rate. They are given because of sin. We needed to see how badly we needed the grace that the Lord had spoken to Abraham. So in verse 18 of that same chapter, chapter 3, for if the inheritance comes by law, it is no longer by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. If we receive those Ten Commandments and go, I can do this, and we take that to ourselves as sort of a covenant of works, like it was given to first by Adam, then we are not receiving the promise. We are not under that covenant of grace that the Lord had given to Abraham. And Paul says, but grace was given to Abraham. So the Ten Commandments are not for that reason. Paul then in verse 16 of this chapter, chapter 3, makes one of the most puzzling arguments you'll find. He says, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Now, we're not going to get into whether this is a collective noun that always stands for a plural or not. Of course it is, and I think that's Paul's point as well. He's sort of making a fun literary turn of phrase. But the point he makes is, throughout the revelation of Scripture, we must come to interpret the words of the Lord to Abraham, to you and your offspring, as not having a broad focus, but having a narrow focus. 3:15, after all, the seed of the woman will crush the seed of the serpent. You will strike their heel? No, his heel. And he will crush your head. The promise in Genesis 49:10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah until the one who is coming comes, or until Shiloh comes. That clearly speaks to a king. Isaiah 53. We have to twist hard and far to make Isaiah 53 speak to a suffering nation. It speaks to a suffering servant, one who will bear the sins of his people and die. Psalm 72, not just of Solomon, surely, but of the coming king, the messianic king, the anointed king. All of God's promises come to bear in Christ, who keeps that law and who accomplishes it for us. So the argument Paul's making as we approach this law is we cannot, it was never given as a covenant of works, and we cannot take it as a covenant of works. So in verse 13 of that same chapter, if you look back, we're just going backwards through the chapter. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. This is what this one seed does. He takes up the law, he accomplishes it, and he dies bearing the sins you and I deserved for breaking it. We take up that law and we find ourselves under a curse, but Christ bore it for us. So in verses 10 to 11 of that chapter, again working backwards, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. So do we dare decide we can do this? That was never the intention. That is not something we can do. That's something Christ has done for us. We have been lavishly provided for. And so Paul starts this argument in the chapter in verses 6 through 9 by telling us what we have in Christ. Now listen to this carefully. 6 through 9, he says, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in your seed shall all the nations, or in you all the nations of the world will be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. On top of all this, if you trust Christ and have your sins forgiven, you are having your sins forgiven in the only way they have ever been forgiven. You are becoming a child of God in the only way that one might become a child of God, in the way in which Abraham became a child of God. So that was the purpose of the law. And Paul says, don't go back to it. That's not what it was ever for. That's certainly not something you can do now. But what is the law good for? Should we get rid of it? Should we just think, enough, I'm done, I'm under grace? Well, you are under grace, but what now is our proper attitude towards the law? So we're going to move down through some points here that are much shorter. How do we approach the law? Second point we're going to make is the law convicts us of sin and drives us to Christ. This is Paul's point in verses 20 and 21. Paul says, now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Verse 21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if the law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. There is a very important purpose of the law. When you stand before the law, it's like putting that t-shirt on. You get to see how much sun you got. You get to see how dirty you are. You get to see what your real need is. You get to go to the doctor and get the diagnosis that tells you what you need. It's not that the law is ineffective. It's that we are ineffective to use the law in a way that would bring us to God. But we can use the law in a way that exposes us. And as uncomfortable as that process is, it's a necessary step. None of us like going to the doctor. None of us like hearing the news. But even worse is not. Verses 23 and 24 of this chapter. Look at the way Paul advances the argument. Verse 23 says, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming of faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. Now this is an interesting argument that we'll come back someday and spend lots more time on. You've all seen the dynamic where you have very strict, very careful rules for your four-year-old. But then as your child grows, and as they come to understand who mom and dad are, what the purpose of the rules are, what the principle is that lies behind the rules, suddenly they don't need rules like you must stay in bed until 6:05. They know the principle is don't wake mom and dad up. until 6:30. And so in that sense, they need less of the rules. It's not that the rules go away. It's that they need less of them because they are now have more freedom to work in them. We'll talk about that another day. The important way in which, the most important way in which Paul uses this argument for our purposes is the law became something of a tutor. It's as if the law is walking alongside you saying, no, you know, you shouldn't have done that. Oh, that's not how you're going to do this. And all day you're hearing the way in which you break the law. And as annoying as that might be if you really had someone standing over your shoulder doing that all day, you come away recognizing, I have sinned. I need Christ. The law has a purpose, and that purpose is to drive you to Christ. The purpose is that when you hear the law, and when you meditate upon it, and when you apply it to your life, your immediate response is, have mercy on me, O Lord, I'm a sinner. The response is that you beat your chest and won't even look up to heaven. That is the response. And we see that, the difference between the tax collector who stood in the temple during Jesus' illustration, and the rich young man who came to Jesus and said, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus says, you know the commandments. And he said, I've been keeping them all my life. Here's a man who has not been listening to the tutor. He has not heard the tutors showing him how he failed. He has not been driven to Christ. He's been swollen with pride. When you see how far you fall, you ought to be driven to despair. You ought to be driven to see that you have a need to be justified by faith, because on the basis of the law, you will not find righteousness. You need to recognize that what Jesus has done is what you need most, because apart from him, you can do nothing. Children, when your parents give you rules, when your parents read you the Bible, when your Sabbath school teacher reads you the Bible and teaches you what is right and wrong, whenever you are admonished or reprimanded or hollered at for doing something you shouldn't have done, in all of those circumstances, the hope of your Sunday school teacher, the hope of your parents, the hope of your pastor is that you will recognize something that all of your parents have recognized, and that is that they are desperately sinful and need Jesus. They will recognize the stains on their soul. And our hope is that you recognize the stains on your soul and that you recognize your need for Jesus Christ. I was sitting in church one day, and I was assuming my normal posture, which was two elbows on my knees, palms on the sides of my eyes, staring at the floor. This is not the appropriate church posture, but it was mine. And as I opened my eyes, I realized that the shoe on my right foot was blue, and the shoe on my left foot was black, and both toes were pointing out. Which means that I'd not only put on different color shoes that morning, but I'd put on a left and a right and put them on the wrong foot. I had got it all switched up that day. Now, there's nothing worse than when your parents spend too much time talking after church, right, kids? But there's nothing worse than having your parents spend too much time talking after church when you're wearing two different color shoes on the wrong feet. Or two of the same color. I can't remember. It was bad. And as I'm standing there trying to hide my shoes, which doesn't work in Bugle Boys with elastic cuffs, trying to move in such a way that nobody looks down and sees my ridiculousness, and just wanting to flee to the car, just wanting to get out of there. Well, you can't hide blue and black shoes, but you can't hide your sin. And as bad as I wanted to get in the car, run out of a public place, and get into somewhere where I could take my shoes off and burn them, you can't hide your sin from each other and from the Lord. And you can't cover it up, and you can't run to a car, but you can run to Christ. And when you look down and you see your heart for what it is. And hopefully the law and your parents' words will show you that. I want you to flee to Christ. Christ calls you to flee to him. This is the reason the law is given. My father had a friend who showed up at church. And not only did he have a brown shoe and a black shoe on, but one was a loafer and the other was a wingtip, which meant he had to reach down and tie one shoe and not the other. And he still went to church without it, or that way. But you can't get away from the shame of sin. It must be paid for, and the soul who sins will die unless Christ dies for you. So to come to our point, but having built the way Paul builds, we need to now approach the law rightly. So our next point is stand firm and do not be enslaved again to the curse of the law. You, if you are in Christ, if you have fled to Christ, the rules do not apply to you in some very important ways. The rules don't apply to you in some very important ways. Now, I want to be careful. This is why we're sort of qualifying this at every turn. We want to be careful how we understand this. You don't need to keep man's rules. That's maybe an obvious one. And we need to show respect for elders. So if the rule in the house is shoes off at the door and God didn't say it, it's important that you keep that. But you don't have to keep man's rules. And Paul was speaking in some ways to that in his day. Not only was there a ceremonial law, not only was there any number of other Talmudic laws on top of that, but he refers back earlier in the book to the elemental principles, that he's also speaking to the pagan laws and the cultural norms and the requirements of the world in which they lived. And we are free from that. We are under no obligation. We need to feel no burden of guilt because we are free. On top of that, we're free from keeping the law as it relates to being loved by God. Whenever you are being corrected in your behavior, it is just that. It is your Father correcting you. It is not the judge sentencing you. It is not the judge requiring work camps or prison time or a pound of flesh. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Paul gives very strong words. If you think you can add anything to Christ, or that you can stay in Christ, or it is anything but his grace that has taken hold of you and that holds you tightly, you are in danger of being severed from Christ and falling from grace because you're trusting in what you're doing and not in what Christ has done. And it's not just that Paul doesn't want them keeping the ceremonial law. The idea of getting circumcised was that they felt like they had to do something else to be good, to be loved of God. And so Paul can come back in verse 6 and say, look, in Christ there is neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. Neither one counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Paul isn't even ultimately concerned about circumcision, even though that is sort of the point of the battle. He says, I don't really care what happens or what you do with your children. That's not the issue. The issue is you're doing it to try to make God love you, to try to please God, to try to climb your way to God, to try to add something to Christ, and in doing so, you're destroying whatever you might have had. So, you are free. You are liberated in Christ. Do not put yourself once again under the curse. You are also not under the curse. You need not fear. Fear not is repeated so many times in the Scriptures. And as we think of our relationship to the law, whatever it is, and we'll get there in just a second, it is not one where we have to behave or we get spanked. It is not one where we have to behave or we get thrown in prison or purgatory or a little bit of hell. No. It's one in which Christ has swallowed up hell and death. And your Father who loves you is now teaching you. So trying to keep the law in any way to please God or win him back or make him love you more, Paul says in verse 4 that we just read, you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law, for you have fallen away from grace. Strong words, strong words. That's not how we take the law. We're free from that, and we let it go. Next, stand firm and be free from sin. Stand firm and be free from sin. Look at verse 13. Verse 13 says, for you were called to freedom, brothers, but do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. This is the next place we go. Hold on, I'm free? No rules? Just right. And we take that to mean I can now do anything I wanted to do before I knew Christ. I can now act like the man I was before Christ saved me. Paul says, you are free, but do not use your freedom as an opportunity for sin. This is what, you know, kids grow up in a house where they've got rules about what time they wake up, rules about what time their homework has to start, rules about what time their homework has to be finished, rules about what time they have to go to bed, and they don't like that, and they go to college. No rules. No class. No grades. There is a structure there that was actually good and helpful. Do not use your freedom as an opportunity for sin. But it's even worse than that, because sometimes we will misunderstand this, maybe especially as evangelicals. We will understand this to mean no rules, no sin. I can do whatever I want. And we use this sort of justification to allow ourselves to engage in all sorts of activity, from the TV we watch, to the things we say to our children, to what we take from work, to what we do to our spouses. Do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. So what does Paul mean? Verses 5, verses 16, he describes that a little bit. He says, what he wants you doing is walking by the Spirit. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. So whatever Paul's speaking of in your freedom, he wants you walking in a manner that is inspired by, in accord with, and encouraged through the work of the Holy Spirit. You know, what would the Holy Spirit have you doing? No one's making bracelets of that. But whatever it is Paul's talking about, the freedom that you have, it is a way in which the Holy Spirit would be encouraging you and empowering you to actually move. Verses 19 through 23. We'll read a part of it. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, enviousness, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law, and those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions. So what Paul is saying this liberty is for is so that you don't walk in any of these things, any of these wicked things. Well, what's wickedness, Pastor? Well, the law tells us what's wicked. And we walk in all of these good fruit of the Spirit. Well, what is the fruit of the Spirit? Well, that's defined by what is in accord with the nature of God, with the law of God. It sounds like you're telling me to keep the law. Well, let's see if that's really where Paul's going. In fact, right after he said in verse 13, do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, he says you're free. You're free. Listen to the way he ends that verse. But through love, serve one another. You're free, so serve each other. What a strange thing to say. Use your freedom to serve one another. But really, that's just have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, that though he existed in the form of God, did not think equality of God a thing to be grasped, but humbled himself and became obedient even to the point of death on a cross. You're free, so serve. You're free, so love. This is the language. What is this love? Is Paul really saying, don't keep the law or you're cut off from Christ, so keep the law. Well, look at verse 14. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. As Paul describes not only the fruit of the flesh and the fruit of the spirit and what this love is that we're to be serving one another with, he says this is actually the point and end and fulfillment of the law is love. That is to say, the Ten Commandments describe, define for us what love is. Well, there we are. This is just what Paul says in Romans 13, verse 8 and 10. Let me read that for you. He says, he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other command, it is summed up in these things, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore it is the fulfillment of the law. We are saved to keep the law. We are not saved by keeping the law. We do not continue to be saved by keeping the law. Christ has saved us freely so that we might freely love one another. Now this, I hope this is so obvious at this point. You're thinking, okay, we got it, Pastor, let's move on. And if you are there, makes me want to clap. You are the select few living in our country who seem to understand this. You are the select few who can sit in this pew and say, we get it, move on. And I will gladly move on. But not yet. You were free, and you become free as you do what Christ spoke you into existence to do. So what is this freedom then? Is it really freedom at all? When you are acting and living like the person you were created to be, that's freedom. When you are doing what comes most naturally because it is what Christ has spoke you into being to do, and the Holy Spirit is empowering you to do, that is freedom. That is doing exactly what God made you incredible for. It's like you were born for this, like it was built into the very fabric of your nature. And you become freer, and you become youer. You become more you. You become exactly the person God wants you to be, the freer you get. And what you want is more and more of what God made you to do. And that is freedom. It's not getting to sin a little bit. It's not getting three free sins. It's certainly not getting to live however the world wants to and get out of jail pass. It's being who God made you to be. So finally, Paul closes, and he essentially says, be sanctified by keeping the law of Christ. 5:24 Paul says, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. They have killed off. They have died with Christ, and they no longer live, but Christ lives in them. And they are killing their taste for sin, their taste for death, their deadly passions, their greed, their self-centeredness. Paul says, we are to walk by the Spirit. We are to put on the fruit of the Spirit. We are to put off the old man. That's who we are in Christ. That's what we're doing in Christ. We are more and more being conformed to the image of Christ Jesus, who loved the Lord and kept his commandments. And so 5:26, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, but let's bear one another's burdens. And as we bear one another's burdens, Paul says, we fulfill the law of Christ. We act like Christ. We love our neighbors as ourself. We love God with our whole heart and with all of our minds and with all of our strength. And then the Lord gives us the Ten Commandments and says, here's a mnemonic device. Here's a quick summary, a reminder of the way in which you love me and you love your neighbor. Here's the Ten Commandments. This isn't a law that thunders from Sinai with curses that makes us want to hold our ears and cower. This is a law that comes from the pierced hands of Jesus Christ, who says, I have saved you. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of your enslavement to sin. Walk before me and be blameless, because that's who I'm making you to be. That's who you are in me. And here is the way in which you will know how to walk. And he gives you the law. And he says, if you have any questions, come into the living room, sit down on the couch, and we'll talk through this, son. It's not the law given by a judge. It's the law given by your father. And it is the same as the Ten Commandments. Same law, same dog. Same dog that bites me protects you. Same law that condemned you shows you how to live and love. And when we sing Psalm 119, we sing of the beauty of God's law, the goodness of God's law, the equity of God's law. And we sing of loving Christ. And we sing that because the Lord has changed our hearts, changed our relationship to it. And it shows us how to love. How great is the love that the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. So, back where we started, the law of Christ is the Ten Commandments kept in loving voluntary service because of Jesus' free salvation. When I get back from South Sudan, we will go through the Ten Commandments. We're done with our lessons on what the law is. We're going to look at the way in which they apply to our lives. Let's close with prayer.